Now we read from God's Word in the book of James. We're getting close to the end. We're in chapter 5, starting at verse 12. I'm going to read James 5, 12 through 18. This is the Word of God. But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. The reading of God's Word. Well, we are close to finishing our series in the book of James. And in this concluding passage, James revisits and expands one of the main themes in the book, the theme of bridling the tongue. The theme about our words, the things that we say. Control of our speech is one of the three marks of true religion that James lays out in James 1, 26 and 27. And what we learn from that is our words matter. What we say matters to God. In this passage, every single verse in this passage directly talks about some aspect of our speech, our words, every verse. And so this part of James addresses our speech in the context of another theme also in his book, the theme, the context of suffering, particularly suffering from sickness. Here, James focuses on two points. He says in this passage, in good times, in hard times, in sinful times, speak much to God. In sickness and in sin, speak to one another in the congregation. These two things James brings out in this passage. Now, it seems pretty straightforward, doesn't it? But it is important. Simple but important. Verse 12 opens the passage with the words, "But above all, my brethren." And then he proceeds to talk about all this speech, different angles about our words. So this is straightforward, and it is also significant. As we look at our passage, I want to talk about three things. First of all, I want to talk about how we should speak before God, how we should speak before God. And then secondly, why we don't speak to God, why we don't speak to God. And then thirdly, how we keep speaking to God, how we keep on speaking to God. We begin with how we should speak before God. Whether we're speaking to God or speaking to people, all of the words that come out of our mouths, all of them, they rise up before Him. Whenever we talk, the microphone is on and God hears us. Matthew 12, 36, Jesus tells us, "I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words, you will be justified, and by your words, you will be condemned." Every word that you speak gets weighed by God. That's just part of how the universe works. The things that you type into social media, the conversations you have behind closed doors. So seeing that our words They're always before God. How should we speak? How should we speak if he is hearing and weighing every word we say or type? Well, James describes four situations in which we speak, and then he describes two approaches with which we speak. Four situations in which we speak, two approaches with which we speak. The first situation in which we speak, oaths, commitments. Verse 12, James says, "Don't swear, either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath. Instead, let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment." James is saying, when you commit to doing something, or when you affirm the truth of a statement, don't dress up your honesty. Just be honest. There's a similar command from Jesus in Matthew 6. It seems that the people of those days, when James was writing, when Jesus was speaking, they thought that you could tell a half-truth, you could tell a lie, or you could get out of a promise, you could be released from a promise if you used a technicality of language. So, for instance, Matthew 23:16, Jesus says, "Woe to you, blind guides, who say, 'Whoever swears by the temple, it's nothing. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he's obligated to perform it.'" Jesus is saying, do what you say you will do. Don't look for ways to wiggle out of it. Don't promise things insincerely. These words, like all of our words, these words come before God, and he will judge. By what we say, we will be judged. So these oaths and commitments are the first situation in which we speak. The second situation in which we speak, times of suffering. Times of suffering. What kind of suffering? Well, James is general here, but the context of the book, James chapter 1, James chapter 2, James chapter 5, the context of the book talks about suffering from poverty, suffering from injustice, suffering from prejudicial mistreatment by those who are more powerful. What should we speak when we are suffering? Verse 13, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Let him pray. Speak to God about your lowness. Speak to God. Pray about injustice done against you and against your people. Pray about prejudicial mistreatment. The third situation in which we speak, when we're cheerful, when we're happy. Verse 13, is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. When the day seems good, when life is well, it's fitting that we should sing, that we should sing praise to the Lord. Ephesians 5:19 describes this. It speaks of making melody in your heart to the Lord. Psalm 147 says, "Praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant, and a song of praise is fitting." Some of you do this very naturally. When the day is good, praise comes out of your mouths. Some of you could work on this. Are you cheerful? Sing psalms to him. Are you happy? Sing praise to the Lord. The fourth situation in which we speak, when we're sick. When we are sick, this is in verses 14 and 15. They go into greater detail about this. When you are sick, James gives three directives. All of them are speech directives, by the way. When we are sick, he says, engage the elders, engage the saints, engage with sin. When you're sick, engage the elders, engage the saints, engage with sin. How do we engage the elders when we are sick? Verse 14, he says, call for the elders. Let the elders pray over these sick people, even anointing the sick with oil in the name of the Lord. Lots of speech going on. Call for the elders. The elders come and they speak. They pray for you. They anoint you in the name of the Lord. They would be speaking that out. There's something that should stick out here, though. James does not say, are you sick? If so, then pray. James says, are you sick? If so, speak, asking for elders to come to pray for you. And this requires that you be part of a congregation. Christianity was never meant to be solo practice. Christ saves us into his body, the church, which meets in congregations where there are elders. So now at this point, talking about the sick, I want to take an aside and address a few questions from this passage about healing, because James starts to expand here, and it's something of a sidebar. So let me answer just a few questions about healing that rise up in this passage. What's this part about anointing with oil in verse 14? Well, many Christians historically understand the oil to be a physical symbol, which is optional, but it is a help. It does express and help our faith. So it's an aid. It's kind of like the times when Jesus did other healings using something physical, not oil, but spit and mud placed on someone's eyes. Or sometimes he would lay hands on someone to heal them. Or sometimes he would allow the hem of his garment, as we heard this morning, to be touched. And that would be an aid to the faith. Sometimes the apostles would heal by the use of cloth that they had prayed over. Sometimes the prophets would heal by using their staff. It appears that these physical objects, they weren't the cause of the healing. They were just aids to faith, not instruments essential to healing. And that's why many times, Jesus and the apostles heal merely with words, no physical assistance, just with words. And the person believes, they hear, they're healed. So what we take from this in the full context of Scripture, we are free to use anointing oil, but it's not essential. You can even see some of that in the wording there. It says, let them, these elders, let them pray anointing with oil. The verb there is aorist, middle, third person, imperative. That combination of tense, voice, mood, and person usually gets translated, and you see this in all the translations, translated with a degree of permissiveness in the command. It says, let them do these things. Let them pray anointing with oil. So something about anointing with oil. Another question here about healing. The person is sick. What about the healing? Do these kinds of prayers with the elders and the oil, do these prayers guarantee that if you do this, you will get healed of your sickness? Well, in verse 15, you can just read the text. It says, the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. A plain reading of the text seems to show that, yes, the person would be healed. And the New Testament is filled with examples of instant direct healing when prayer and faith are brought together. It's even one of the gifts of the Spirit, the gift of healing, 1 Corinthians 12:9. And so we can say this with certainty. In James' apostolic setting, the people to whom he was writing, the people who were reading it in that day and time, these prayers done in this way did result in healing. We're not surprised about that. There was all kinds of miraculous healing that was happening in those days. But what about now? What about now? Do these verses indicate that if we call for the elders when we're sick and they anoint in the name of the Lord, we should expect direct, instant healing if such prayers are made in this way? Well, to answer that, let me just give you two observations from Scripture. First of all, when men of God asked God for healing, and God did heal the person, everyone saw it, and they were amazed, and it just kept happening. It was irrefutable. You weren't wondering, were they really healed? And was it sort of like you had a sore finger, and now your finger's not sore? They were big. They were astounding, and people were crowding and bringing sick after sick, major cases, paralyzed people, people that were possessed with demons, people that were blind. Consider the healing miracles of Elijah and Elisha. The healing was absolute. Consider the healing miracles of Christ, the apostles. The healings were numerous. They were astounding. So here's what we draw from this. If God were still healing today, we would have people flocking to the men of God and leaving with definitive cures. The men of God would go to hospitals and would be emptying out hospitals. Everyone who came was healed in these days. But it appears now healings at this level, this magnitude, the healings have stopped, not for lack of faith, but because of the will of God. Now, why do I say that? This leads to a second observation about healings in our day. Healings, miracles, as you look through the entire Bible, healings and miracles always surrounded times when new revelation was being given, when new scripture was being given to the Bible. Healings and miracles confirmed new revelation. It was always the case that it was the Lord who decided when miracles and healings happened and when they would stop. As you read through the Old Testament and the New Testament, you should notice this. Healings and miracles were not always happening at all times in the history of God's people. It was normal for God to turn it on at specific times and to turn it off at specific times. And so even the apostle, in a time when miracles and healings were exploding, he didn't have always a guarantee of miracle. 2 Corinthians 12, he didn't get the healing he asked for. The healings were always used for a purpose. Well, what does the Word of God say was the purpose of the healings and the miracles? Well, the scriptures themselves teach us that they were given by God to confirm new times of scripture revelation. Hebrews 2, verses 1 through 4. Hebrews 2, verses 1 through 4, it says this, the word spoken, when prophets came and brought the word of God, when the word was spoken, it was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. It's a detailed, it's a complex statement, but it's very clear. The word of God, when new prophecy comes, is confirmed by witnesses and by God himself using miracles, signs, gifts of the Holy Spirit. God uses miracles and healing gifts to confirm that the prophet who is speaking is truly from God. That's just the way he works. The Bible is done being written for now. The Bible's complete. And so God has paused this apostolic volume of miracles and healings in our day. The Bible is done. Now, this finishes this little aside about healing. Let's return to what James says about our speech when we're sick. We've talked about engaging the elders when you're sick, asking them to pray for healing. Secondly, look at how James tells us to engage the saints, engage one another when we're sick. Middle of verse 16, he says, pray for one another that you may be healed. Pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. James is saying, are you sick? Ask for the elders to pray for you. And also ask fellow members of the congregation to pray for you when you're sick. Again, notice how this requires that you be participating in a congregation where you have elders to call, where you have members to call upon and ask them to pray for you. We in the congregation are to pray for one another for healing when we're sick. This is something pleasing to the Lord. So James tells the sick to engage the elders, engage the brothers and sisters. And next, James tells the sick to engage with sin. Engage with sin. Starting at the end of verse 15, it says, if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another. How does this relate to sickness? Well, those of you who have been sick recently, the 15 some of you who have been sick recently with this famous virus, what happens when you're sick? Sickness slows you down. Sickness lays you aside. Sickness gives you a chance to reflect a bit and face some things in your life. Maybe sometimes face some sins. But it's also the case sometimes sickness can bring sin. We're feeling rotten. We're feeling sorry for ourselves. We start acting ungrateful. We start grumbling, complaining. Sometimes it's also the case that sin causes sickness. You make some very wrong life decisions, and you expose yourself to some communicable diseases that only come with certain kinds of sins. Sometimes sin will bring sickness. But sometimes sin and our sickness, they're not related. They're just concomitant. But one is not causing the other. And you don't want to get into the trap of thinking, someone is sick, they must have sinned. It's just not always the case. But James says, if he has committed sins, confess them. Confess them to the other person. You will be forgiven, James says. And from this we understand how to repent when we sin. How should we repent? Well, first we confess the sin to God, and we request forgiveness from God. It says if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then secondly, we confess the sin not to God, but to the person against whom we have sinned. We request from them forgiveness. We ask them, will you forgive me? I sinned against you. I wronged you when I spoke in impatience and in anger. Will you forgive me? And this should be a normal occurrence in the congregation. As we serve together, as we rub shoulders together, as we bump our heads with one another, this is the normal kind of thing that happens in congregational life. It's not weird if that's happening. It's weird if it's not happening. So James gives us several situations in which we speak, oaths and commitments, when we are suffering, when we're cheerful, when we're in sickness. So much of that speaking is prayer. Now, this speech towards God, James next goes into some approaches with which we speak, the kind of attitudes or the approach with which we enter into this speech. Verses 16, the last half of 16, verse 17. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much, accomplishes much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly. So James is presenting for us the great prophet Elijah as an example for our prayers. Elijah is one of the biggest figures in the Old Testament. He brought down fire from heaven. He stopped rain in the whole country for 3.5 years. He caused a massive shutdown. He raised the dead. He appeared in the New Testament. He appeared. This Old Testament prophet appeared in the New Testament on the Mount of Transfiguration with Moses and Jesus Christ. Elijah is a major figure in the Bible. But James takes pains to say that great Elijah was a man with like nature as ours. He was like us. Elijah was like you. He struggled with discouragement. He grew tired of the troubles and the labors of life. This person who's like you, Elijah, shows us two approaches to bring to our prayers. Well, first of all, we see this. Elijah's prayers were fervent and earnest. Verses 16 and 17. When Elijah prayed, he was praying. He meant what he said. He didn't pray mindlessly. He wasn't on autopilot when he prayed. So when he prayed, he was sincere. Lord, stop the evildoer. Lord, bring back this child. Lord, provide food for us today. He was earnest. So when you pray, don't focus on the length of your prayer. Focus on your sincerity. When you pray, don't focus on the words of your prayer. Focus on your faith in God in your prayer. So his prayers were fervent and earnest. The second approach in prayer that we see in Elijah, we must be righteous. Verse 16, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous person accomplishes much. And this fits with the emphasis in this passage on confession of sin, forgiveness of sin in the previous verses. We all sin, Elijah included. We all sin, but we must continually be confessing our sins, continually confessing our sin and not covering up our sin. We need to be continually putting off sin and not putting on sin if we want to have effective prayers. Now, this is not saying that you can achieve sinlessness in this life. You can't. You won't. You cannot. But you must be putting it off. Putting it off, confessing it, seeking forgiveness, receiving forgiveness under the cleansing grace of Jesus Christ. So God will hear the earnest prayers of a righteous man, and he will do mighty things according to his will. I don't know fully why James gives us this example from Elijah's prayer life of shutting down the nation for 3.5 years, but it was an answer to his prayer. Let me give you an encouragement for your own prayers. We're encouraged to pray for big things, things that are on our heart, the deep longings that we have, whether it's personal suffering or whether it's national injustice. And so over the years, over the decades, this congregation and many other congregations have prayed that God would do something about some of our major national sins. The sins of abortion, for instance, millions, tens of millions of infants sacrificed. We've prayed about that. Other groups of people, believers, have prayed about the oppression, the unfairness, racism, the rich abusing the poor, whatever you want to call it. There are believers who have cried out to God over the years, and some of their prayers were answered, but they were answered so slowly. They unfolded over years, decades, micro step by micro step moving forward. God was hearing those prayers. I do not fully know why we are under not a citywide pandemic, national pandemic, worldwide pandemic. I don't fully know why. But could it be that our prayers, either for revival or for God to speak about injustice, murder, sin, could this be God answering those prayers of the decades of believers that have risen up and closing things down for some purpose that he's going to accomplish? I don't know, but this is the kind of answer that a righteous man's prayer will accomplish. So we've looked at how we should speak before God. Now let's look at why we don't speak to God. Why don't we speak to him, either with song or with prayer? He calls us to sing when we're cheerful, to pray when suffering, to ask others to pray when we're sick. Why don't we pray? What gets in our way? Well, one reason we don't pray in this way, we live autonomously. We live apart from the body of Christ. We live apart from God. God's not in our thoughts. We live, we move, we have our being as self-centered, self-absorbed creatures, self-preoccupied people who just always going around thinking about what's going on for me. What do I want? How am I feeling? What am I not getting? What's wrong with my life? What should be done to improve my state? We've slipped into the modern outlook, which says, my fulfillment, my views are what are prime. And this is the dominant perspective in the world today. It's what's behind the fragmentation of culture. It's what's behind the fragmentation of our common unity, the fragmentation of our community. When I see myself, the individual, chiefly as an independent, autonomous being, I have become what Scripture calls a person who has no fear of God. Romans 3:18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. And when I do it, and everyone else in this culture and this world is doing it, we're all living as if no one is listening to the words that we speak, the words that we type, the words that we record and push out in our videos. And that's why it never occurs to us to sing praises to the Lord when we're happy. And that's why we don't pray when we are sick or suffering. We live in God's creation, but God is not in our thoughts. Another reason we don't pray in this way, we're disconnected from the congregation of God's people. We're not part of a local assembly of believers under the care of elders. We're without personal connections to other brothers and sisters in Christ. And so when this autonomous, independent way of thinking and living comes into the church, you have people who will say, I am a believer in Christ, but I will not affiliate with the congregation. I am autonomous. It's just me and God. And so you can't pray this way. The context of this passage requires you be part of a congregational life where there are elders, where there are brothers and sisters, where there are sins against one another that we have to confess and forgive. When you live apart from the people of God, you become like a chick which has fallen out of the nest. You become like a sailor who is unattached to a ship. You become like a hand saying it doesn't need the rest of the body. Now, one last reason that we don't pray this way, sometimes there's unresolved sin in our hearts. As we touched on earlier, we may be suppressing something in our consciences that we know we need to address. We know we need to confess it. We know we need to be done with it. Someone that you won't forgive. Something that you stole or you lied about. Someone that you're sleeping with outside of marriage. You know it needs to stop. You know it needs to change, but you're not letting go of it. When you have unresolved sin, it's a shackle that will hold you back and restrain you in your prayers. You will not be able to pray this way when there is unresolved sin. It's like having dog mess on your shoes. You know you can't go into the house with dog mess on your shoe. It has to be cleaned. It has to be removed first. But we're too ashamed to come before God. It doesn't have to be that way. So we're called to keep speaking to God, but we don't. Our failures, our sins shame us, and so we draw back from God. Or our suffering, our sickness, they overwhelm us, and we lose sight of God, and so we go silent before God. How can we keep speaking to God in our sickness, in our shame? What will keep us speaking to God in these times of suffering and sin? Well, it's when we see Christ in the gospel. It's when we see Christ who succeeds in praying for us when we fail to pray. Jesus prayed fervently, earnestly, that the cup would pass from him if it was the Father's will, but it wasn't the Father's will. It wasn't the Father's will that it would pass from him. It was the Father's will that Christ would drink of the cup of judgment in place of his people. And now, because Jesus prayed, and because Jesus drinks the cup passes from us. Christ prayed the cup would pass from him. God answered that prayer by allowing the cup to pass from us. And who was the righteous man? Who was the righteous man with a nature like ours who prays earnestly and fervently and effectively? It's Jesus Christ, the priest who prays for the people. Jesus Christ, the priest who is himself the offered sacrifice for the people. And so now, by his death, by his resurrection, he ever is living to intercede, to pray for you, brothers and sisters, believers. If you're a believer, someone is always praying for you. If you're a believer, someone is always praying for you. He prayed for us in the upper room. He prayed for us in the garden. And now he continually is praying for us. What gives us hope and confidence to pray when we've sinned, when we are ashamed? The prayers of Jesus. Like those temple priests of old, Jesus prays that God would be merciful to our unrighteousness. That's what he's praying for you right now. And so even if you are in the worst mire of sin, he's praying for that. He's praying that your sins, your lawless deeds, God would remember no more. And when you know that, doesn't it give you a boldness to join him in prayers for forgiveness? Doesn't it give you confidence that you can come in and pray for forgiveness and for cleansing? And what is it that keeps us praying when we're suffering, when we're sick? The prayers of Jesus. Hebrews 4 tells us that we have a high priest who can sympathize with our sickness, sympathize with our weakness, our infirmities. He has a nature like ours. And so we can come boldly to the throne of grace and find grace to help when we're sick, when we're suffering, when we are in our time of need. You who are sick, if you are sick today, Jesus is already at the throne praying for grace for you in your time of need. You can add your amen to his prayers. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we know that you pray for us, and we do need someone praying for us in our sins. We need someone praying for us in our suffering and sickness. We thank you, Christ, for being our sympathetic high priest. Draw us to join you in prayer, in our joys, in our needs. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.